Thank you, Pastor Peter. Man, what a great morning it's been. It's Resurrection Sunday. This is the biggest day of the year for followers of Jesus. Listen, we don't worship a dead God. We don't worship a dusty book. We don't worship a sky fairy. We worship a risen Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. He is alive today. He is living in us. He is in this room today. And we are so grateful that we have this opportunity to gather today. All over the world, followers of Jesus are gathering today to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. That's been our theme over Easter weekend, proclaim. But why do we do this? Why do we make a big deal over something that happened 2,000 years ago? Why do we get up on a perfectly good, you know, Sunday morning and gather here and sing and worship and open the Bible and watch people get wet and underwater? Why do we do this? Why do we need to, even as a part of our faith, why do we say that it's important to tell others? Why is it important to proclaim the message of the resurrection to our neighbors and our friends and our family? What is so important of this? Why do we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus? Now, if you were here with us for Good Friday, Pastor Chad asked the question, why proclaim the death of Jesus? Today we're asking the question, why proclaim the resurrection of Jesus? We're going to read a snippet of a story in Acts chapter 3 and 4. We'll be reading from Acts 4. But what's going on here is it's mere months, maybe a year, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And the movement of Jesus, the Jesus movement, is expanding and spreading, but it's also coming up against opposition. So there's this scene in chapter 3 of the book of Acts where Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest followers, they meet a man who didn't have the use of his legs from when he was born. He's around 40 years old. He wasn't able to walk. They meet him through God's miraculous power. The man gets healed. He gets up. He runs. He dances. He celebrates the first time he's ever walked in his life. And crowds gather, and people are amazed, but the powers of the day, the religious authorities and leaders, they get disturbed. They're wondering what's going on, and they get especially agitated because of the message that Peter and John proclaim as a result of this miracle. So we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to be about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.'" So the leaders are disturbed at this message. They're disturbed that they are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And the message is this, that Jesus died on a Roman cross, but on the third day, he rose again into an imperishable body. But not only that, those who believe in Jesus, those who follow Jesus, will one day experience the same thing as Jesus. The promise of the resurrection is for you as well. And as you keep reading the story, these disturbed leaders, they threatened Jesus' followers. Stop teaching these things. Stop telling people these things about Jesus. Stop telling them that they'll one day rise from the dead. And they threatened them. They beat some of them. They even executed some of them. The history of Christianity also shows us that proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus can lead to similar treatment. As the history unfolds, you move forward in time and you see this. You know, maybe today in Canada, we have relative liberty to be able to gather on a Sunday to worship, to be able to tell our neighbors about Jesus, to be able to proclaim the good news of the resurrection. But the reality is that Christianity is still the most persecuted religion globally. According to annual research done by Open Doors USA, 360 million Christians live in countries where persecution is categorized as significant. Every day, 13 Christians are killed for proclaiming Jesus. Every day, 12 church buildings are attacked or destroyed. Every day, 17 Christians are unjustly arrested, imprisoned, or abducted for their faith. Maybe for doing something as simple as being baptized. Maybe for attending an Easter service, maybe for owning a Bible and telling someone about Jesus. Again, in Canada, you may not face that level of intensity of persecution, but at the very least, someone is going to think that you are weird. You do weird things. You believe weird things. You have a weird way of spending your Sunday mornings. Why are you so weird? And that's often enough of a threat for people like you and me to shy away from proclaiming Jesus. But under intense persecution, Peter and John and many believers in history have not shied away from proclaiming the belief that Jesus really did rise from the dead and that his followers will rise too. So why? Why were they willing, at the risk of their own lives, to share this message? Let me talk about three reasons today why we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. Number one, we proclaim it because it's true. Very simply, because it's true. Now, if you're a skeptic in the room, maybe you got dragged here by grandma for Easter, that's okay. We love you. We're glad you're here. Free coffee on us. You're already disagreeing with me on this first point, and that's okay. But what we have to at least agree on and accept is that Jesus' earliest followers believed that it was true. This is an undeniable historical fact. We know historically that the Jesus movement began in Jerusalem in the first century AD. We know that the central beliefs of Jesus' followers were that he died on a Roman cross and on the third day he rose again. These beliefs didn't begin hundreds of years later in a far-off country, far from the events where they took place. These beliefs were believed in the location at the time that these events were supposed to have taken place. And thousands of people truly believed that he rose from the dead, even at the expense of their own safety. It would have been easy to disprove in Jerusalem if Jesus hadn't existed. There would have been no eyewitnesses to talk to. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, there would have been a tomb to visit where his body lay. But there were eyewitnesses who knew him personally. They saw him after his crucifixion, and there was an empty tomb that had no good explanation. You could say maybe there was a conspiracy. His followers wanted to be rich and famous, so they stole the body and pretended that he rose from the dead. Maybe they had a doppelganger stand at a distance and pretend it was him. But then none of those early followers became rich or famous in their lifetimes. And so many of them gave up their lives in very painful ways, sticking to the story. Conspirators tend to admit their lies when you put enough pressure on them. As philosopher Blaise Pascal said, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut." Later down the passage of Acts 4, you see Peter and John were being threatened. They were told, "Stop telling people that Jesus rose from the dead." And this is how they responded in verse 20. "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We're just telling you what we witnessed. We're just telling you what we've seen. We touched him. We met with him. We spoke to him. We encountered the risen Lord, and we can't help telling people about it because it's true." So 2,000 years later, you can disagree with the truth of the resurrection, but you must at least admit that the earliest followers believed it was true. And then you need to come up with an alternative explanation why they stuck to their story. Why did the church grow so rapidly in the same location where confirming evidence was easy to access? Why was there an empty tomb? Why were there so many witnesses? Why were they willing to suffer for their story? Peter was eventually crucified upside down. John was thrown into a boiling pot, yet they didn't retract their story. You see, Christian faith revolves around a historical event. A true historical event, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the hinge on which the door swings. It's the foundation on which the house is built. We believe in the true story, the reality of the resurrection. We proclaim it because it's true, and it's better to suffer for telling the truth than to live comfortably in a lie. Secondly, we proclaim the resurrection because it brings so much hope. What this means is not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but you should actually want it to be true that he rose from the dead. It's such good news, it provides so much hope that we should want it to be true that he rise from the dead, considering the implications. The definition of hope, according to the Bible, is a confident expectation of a future good. A confident expectation of a future good. When you're living with hope, you expect things are going to turn out well. You expect good things are going to happen. You expect, you know, challenging times to work out to get better. But a lack of hope is a horrible place to be. Hopelessness is that feeling that things are bad, but they're never going to get better. In fact, they might just get worse. Now, I have a confession. Today is my birthday. Thank you. Thank you for coming to my birthday party. Today's my birthday, and I'm 41 today. Thank you. That's not what I'm doing this for, but thank you. But I remember my dad's 40th birthday, and I remember him being really, really old at his 40th birthday. We bought him a shirt that said Over the Hill. And now that I'm that age, I have a really hard time believing that I'm as old as he was back then. Like, I used to use the term middle-aged person for other people, right? And now I'm a middle-aged person. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to have a midlife crisis on stage, but thank you for listening. But when you're younger, hope is just really natural, isn't it? When you're little and you're growing up and you're looking to so many benchmark moments in your development as a human being, you're growing bigger and taller and stronger and faster. You're thinking about getting your license one day and getting married and you know, graduating high school and college and getting a car. There's so many things you're looking forward to, believing good things are in your future. And then physically, you know, you're growing up, you're getting stronger, faster, more agile. You know, every year you see that happen in kids and they're so excited about getting new shoes because it makes them faster. It's so natural. And then at a certain point, you realize that you're not naturally getting faster or healthier or stronger, and you're getting bigger only in the worst kind of way. And you realize, I hit my peak and I'm over the hill. And so hope becomes less natural. And you're trying to hang on for dear life with extra exercise and diet and all those things. But when you're younger, hope is so natural, but there comes a certain point in your life where it's not as natural anymore. But more than just that, more than just kind of your physical body deteriorating over time, the same rules that govern that govern the laws of the universe itself. The whole universe is going to expire. The whole universe is over the hill in some ways. The laws of entropy tell us that the massive amounts of energy that power the expansion of the universe and power the trillions of stars and power the untold number of galaxies, all of that energy will one day expire, run out, and the entire thing will either collapse or just fizzle out into nothingness. Everything that humanity accomplished, all our stories, our triumphs, our inventions, our innovations, everything we loved and cherished will be gone, and not even a memory of it will remain. That's the hopeless future of the universe itself. And if you think that's grim, listen to the philosophers. Leo Tolstoy said, "What will come of what I am doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Or how about Alex Rosenberg? "What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto. Does history have any meaning or purpose? It's full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." That's grim. And you know what? If there's no God, if there's no designer, if there's no personal power giving purpose to the universe, they're right. Because if the universe popped into existence for no good reason, and one day it will just collapse or dissipate for no good reason, how could we actually assume there's good reason in the middle? If it started without meaning and is going toward no meaning, we can't assume that the middle has meaning. How can you get meaning out of meaninglessness? How can you get purpose out of purposelessness? So the conclusion of philosophers like these that I quoted is that we need to find something to distract us from these grim truths, a way to escape reality during the brief breath that is our life. Because it's not going to get better, it will only get worse. But you and I wake up every day believing that there is hope. Because deep down inside, we know that it can't be true that there's no meaning to life. We know that life has purpose, even if we can't put our finger on it. We go to work like it's going to make a difference. We embrace our loved ones as though love has meaning and transcendence. We are inherently hopeful creatures. It comes naturally to us. So are we delusional? Or are our hearts actually pointing us toward a greater vision of reality than the philosophers have been able to come up with? If Jesus rose from the dead, there is most assuredly hope. All the negative Nelly attitudes of the philosophers have no bearing if Jesus actually rose from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't just get resuscitated and then die a few years later. He didn't just have a near-death experience and then come back, but he's today rotting in the grave. The resurrection is something that transcends mere resuscitation. Resurrection is a complete transformation of the physical body into an imperishable existence. Jesus is not only alive, he's still not dead, and he never will die. He cannot age, he cannot be susceptible to disease, he will not see the grave. He didn't just go into the grave and come out, he went through the grave, defeating death and coming out the other side. That's the hope of the resurrection. And the hope is this: when you put your trust in Jesus, what happened to him will happen to you. N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar and historian, talked about how not only is this hope for the human self, but it's for the entire creation. He says the early Christians believed that God was going to do for the whole cosmos what he had done for Jesus at Easter. This is the implication if the resurrection is true. The universe will not fade into nothingness and meaninglessness. It will be renewed along with us in the new creation. Hope continues. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and we will raise also." This is hope. A confident expectation of a future good. My body may be aging, but one day it will be more alive than it ever was in the prime of its youth. And you and I may spend our lives dealing with suffering, dealing with grief, and dealing with loss, and watching our loved ones suffer, but the resurrection promises to undo all of that and lead us into eternal life and hope. So no matter what you go through, the resurrection provides a hope that not only can God turn it around into good, but you have a promise of eternal life, eternal peace, eternal purpose, and nothing can steal that away. It's guaranteed and proven to be yours through the resurrection of Jesus. He did it first as a way to show us what our experience will one day be. So if you're having trouble believing that it's actually true, you have to realize that deep down inside, you are made to recognize the reality of the resurrection. You are an inherently hopeful creature, and hope only exists in your heart because there is a hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. Finally and briefly, we proclaim the resurrection because it's powerful. Peter and John, their encounter with the powerful leaders of the day was based off this miracle that had been performed. A man who was unable to walk was healed, and he's running and dancing for the first time in the 40 years of his life. And the leaders asked this in verse 7, "By what power or what name do you do this?" And they responded in verse 10, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." In other words, they ask, how is it possible that this guy can walk. Peter and John say, because the message of the resurrection has power. Just give me 2 more minutes, guys. That was the wrong verse. It's coming. Because the message of the resurrection has power. The healing of the crippled man was a representative miracle. It was a sign of the resurrection, a broken body made whole. That's what the resurrection is. Broken, frail, limited bodies are made whole and eternal in the presence of God. That's what it is. The dust you disintegrate into in the grave or because of your cremation, God literally reworks those atoms into place to transform you into a new living human self, better than ever before. It's a power unimaginable even by the standards of modern science. But not only does the resurrection have the power to restore you to eternal life, not only does it have the power to restore broken bodies, it has the power to restore your broken heart. It has the power to restore broken relationships. It has the power to restore broken marriages. It has the power to turn despair into hope, turmoil into peace, sin into holiness, injustice into equity, tragedy into triumph, meaninglessness into purpose. This is the power of the resurrection. The message of Jesus throughout history has brought power to powerless people, freedom to the oppressed, justice for the poor, hope for the hopeless, because it's a message that transcends all the powers of this world. If there is a power that can overcome death, there's nothing stronger than that. It's the power of the resurrection of Jesus. So if you feel powerless, if you're in need of rescue from whatever you found yourself in, it's the message and the truth of the resurrection that provides the saving power you need. This is part of what Christians mean when we say something like the word salvation or I got saved. Jesus saves us, not just so that we can go to heaven one day when we die. Jesus saves us here and now from hopelessness, from powerlessness, from despair, from purposelessness, from brokenness. He is a savior. This was the final word from Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we may be saved. That's your cue. No one else has risen from the grave like Jesus. No one else provides the hope that we need. No one else has this power, only Jesus. So we call out to him for salvation, and he is faithful. He was given to us so that we could be saved. Saved from a dying world, saved from a universe losing steam, saved from the consequences of our mistakes, saved from the meaningless existence of Tolstoy and Rosenberg, saved to step into the reality of hope and purpose, to experience the love of God and the joy in the eternal life that he gives us as a free gift. So I invite you today to join me in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Join me in proclaiming it because it is true, and it is better to suffer for the truth than to live comfortably in a lie. Join me in proclaiming it because of the incredible hope that it provides, the meaning and purpose and worth that it gives you. And join me in proclaiming it because of the immense power it produces in the world. There is no message like it. Nothing else can save except for the gift given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ through his resurrection power. And it starts with a simple proclamation from your own lips. Paul clearly gives us a very simple way to begin the journey with Jesus in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says, if you declare, if you proclaim with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. He's the boss. He's in charge. He's the king of my life. Jesus is Lord. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He is resurrected. It's true. Then you will be saved. You will be saved. Would you stand with me and bow your heads? Jesus, today we proclaim the truth of the resurrection. You were sent to this world, born in a manger, lived among us, taught us the way of the kingdom, died on a Roman cross, and on the third day you rose again, and you live today. You are here with us by your Spirit to lead us and guide us, and you are our Savior. We proclaim that you are Lord, and we believe that you rose from the dead. And if there's anyone here who for the first time, or maybe just needs to come back to the Lord, join me. It's okay if it's even just a whisper in your breath, or once the song is playing and you can say it louder. But we don't want to be ashamed of our proclamation. No one in this room is going to judge you for proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. So join me in proclaiming, Jesus, you are Lord. Jesus, you are the Lord of the universe. Believe in your heart today that he is alive. And by faith in him, you will have eternal life as well. So today we do that, Jesus. We love you. We thank you. And thank you for the goodness you provide as we walk into each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.